Let's go ahead and pray first. Our God and our Father, we confess that there are two kinds of people in this church, two kinds of people in this city, two kinds of people in this state, two kinds of people in the entire world. Those who are utterly dead in Adam, and those who have been made alive because of Christ alone, by grace alone. We ask that if there are any spiritual corpses in here tonight, that you would breathe the life of your Holy Spirit into their dead, rotting bones. And we pray that those here who have been made alive in Christ would reflect deeply upon the fact that they were once those same spiritually dead, rotting bones. Our God and our Father, pour out your Holy Spirit on this congregation, because if you don't, then tonight will be an utter waste. We ask this now in the good name of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. What's up, Grace Church? How are you? Let me quickly wish all the fathers in here a happy Father's Day, and a special happy Father's Day to my father who is here tonight. Let me just say, he was and he still really is a top-notch example of how a father is to raise his covenant child. And from what I remember, I made it pretty easy on him growing up. He's shaking his head. From what I recall, I was only spanked maybe 4-5 times daily. But no, really, happy Father's Day to you guys. If you have your Bibles or your iPhone or your iPad or whatever you use, let's go Ephesians 2:1-5. And please stand for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word. Ephesians 2:1-5. Hear the words of Paul and the words of the Holy Spirit. And you, in context, this is the Ephesian Gentiles, were dead. You weren't sick. You weren't on life support. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we, so now Paul includes Jews like himself, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And then the entirety of the gospel in two little Greek words, de theos, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Please be seated. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. If there is any text in the Bible that would offend the sensibilities of the secular world we live in, where salvation is through education, this would be it. There is something about the bluntness of this text that paints a picture of the world we live in every day. The world we see it is abnormal, is it not? Doesn't something about the depravity of the world just scream? Something went terribly wrong in the past. This can't be how things are supposed to be, is it? The natural mind of man can twist the most basic, common sense issues and absolutely turn them on their head. We have an example of this playing out before our very eyes in the state of North Carolina with the debate over transgenderism and the bathroom laws. In Romans 1, God giving man over to his lust kind of way, the confusion over man determining his quote-unquote gender identity based upon his feelings, peddled by the People's Republic of Washington, D.C., is a glaring case. The mind of Christ cries out with the psalmist in Psalm 139:13-16. For you created my inward being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. The spiritually dead mind says, I could care less if God made me male or female. I am my own God because my gender and really my entire physical makeup is based solely upon my feelings instead of God's revelation and the scriptures or nature. So look, you may think that I look like a 5'9" non-athletic white guy with back hair who can't jump. Partially true. But I self-identify as a 7'3" Saudi Arabian woman because that's what I feel like today. And who are you to tell me in a judgmental fashion that I'm not? Who gave you the moral authority to pronounce a judgment upon me? Even more tragically, the natural man can do nothing about his situation. He so loves his sin. He is so enslaved to his vices. His seething hatred for God so great that every time he hears God's grace in the gospel, he will inevitably suppress it gladly. Romans 1:18. In Romans 8:7 through 8, Paul would put it like this: for the mind that is set on the flesh, who's that? It's the mind without the Spirit of Christ. Verse 9, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It's not neutral, it's hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And again, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? I'm glad you asked. For they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Ephesians 2, 2-3. And what you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Any parent in here understands that the day one of your children is born is a day that is forever cemented, etched into your mind. I'm sure my wife Brooke probably remembers this too, since she was there. But I can clearly recall both days my wife and I brought Carter and Carson into this world. It was primarily her, you understand. My baby boy was screaming. I can still picture it now, screaming his head off. I was freaking out because I was scared that I was going to drop him, because when the nurse hands him to you, he feels like a buttered up watermelon. But amidst the chaos, one thing was clear. This baby was the most beautiful creation that I had ever seen. As beautiful as he was, from day one, I have never encountered a little baby or a little kid that did not sound like the seagulls from Finding Nemo. Mine, 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 mine. Listen, from the womb, apart from the regenerating grace of the Spirit of God, they will be under the gun of three foes. Though spiritually dead to the things of God, they will walk actively in the ways of the world, the flesh, and the devil, until God willing and His good pleasure gives them a heart that loves Jesus and that loves His gospel. And listen, not only is that true for little 8-month-old Johnny, apart from God's grace applied to a dead sinner through the work of the Holy Spirit, it's just as true for 80-year-old Johnny. The first enemy is the world, a class of godless philosophies, Colossians 2:8, and ways of culture that constantly bombard us, opposing a Christian worldview as formed by the biblical text. Relativism, there are no moral absolutes. Subjectivism, I, the individual, determine what is right and wrong. Hedonism, the greatest pleasure for the least amount of pain is the greatest good. I think I've shared this story with some of you before, maybe not, but it's important because it's a simple illustration of the most important basic presupposition of all Christian thinking. You say, stop right there. I'm not really a Christian thinker. I have no idea what that word you just said was. Subjectivism. That's like four syllables. My max is three. I get a bit dizzy at two. I don't know what any of that means. Or I don't have a college education like you do. So listen, no matter what your education level is, you are a Christian thinker. Remember Jesus in Matthew 22:37? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and what's the word? Mind, your brains. No matter what your education level is, you are a Christian thinker. And I realize that can scare some of us because we think we need to know everything, about every religion, about every philosophy, about every worldview to be effective at it. We're always scared that we're going to get a question that we're not going to be able to answer and we'll look foolish. Nonsense. I want you to write this down. And if you get nothing else tonight, get this. I want you to write this down. Whatever you have, pen, pencil, crayon, lipstick, I don't care. Write this down. Any worldview or moral claim that conflicts with what God has revealed, especially in the Scriptures, is necessarily false. You don't have to know everything about everything. Any worldview that conflicts with the Scriptures is necessarily false and will be shown to be inconsistent, unlivable. Because God, who is the author of those same scriptures, is always and only true, and is always and only consistent. So my freshman year at NC State, I had a sociology professor who illustrated this point quite well. She walked into class the first day, I think her name was Mrs. Bennett, and before lecturing, she kind of laid down some ground rules of how discussions in the classroom would take place amongst the teachers and students. One of the rules went like this, and in light of the debates in North Carolina right now, this kind of makes sense. She said, out of respect for everybody, we will not be using gender-specific pronouns or titles. Examples, he, she, him, her, sir, ma'am, Mr., Mrs., mother, father, son, daughter. Why? How many of you are wondering why right now? Just quick show of hands. Yeah, it's because you're normal. Why? She said, because it's arrogant to assume that the person you are speaking to identifies as a male or female. And to assume so would be, listen for the buzzwords, hateful and bigoted. You guys heard those words before? And for good measure, she added the line, we are no longer patriarchal cavemen. On one level, I was stupefied / horrified. I looked around the class to see what everybody else's reactions were. Most of the class was asleep. But the handful of faces I caught sight of seemed to be impressed with her liberality and her openness and her understanding. On another level, I thought this would be really, really fun. Why? I knew she herself would not be able to maintain such a ridiculous rule, which smacked against one of the basics of God's revealed will. He made them male and female, Genesis 1:27. It may take a few weeks, it may take the entire semester, but eventually she would slip up and she would use gender-specific language, and when she did, I was going to catch her. I would gently rebuke her for being the hateful bigot she so denounced. Did it take 4 weeks? No. 3 weeks? No. 2 weeks? No. 1 week? No. Full day? No. I kid you not, not even 10 minutes later. This is great. She walks down the aisle with her guy jeans on, passing out the class syllabus, and lo and behold, at the very top, first word, it read, Mrs. Melissa Bennett, PhD. Mrs., that's strike one. I'm a Christian, I'll show mercy. Then under the bio, lays out what colleges she went to. Went to Princeton, magna cum laude, 3.9 GPA. Then it got into more specifics about her family life. Could she avoid using gender distinctions there? Nope. The wife, strike two, of so-and-so. Mother, strike three. In baseball, you're out, but I was going to show more mercy. Of two daughters, strike four. I had to do it. I raised my hand. And since gender doesn't matter, and said in the name of gender fluidity, "Excuse me, Mr. Bennett, father of two boys, I am so confused right now." She was not impressed. Being dead in trespasses and sins, we are under the sway of the flesh and the devil. I like what R.C. Sproul says here. Listen up. The passions of our flesh and desires of the body refer not to our physical bodies as if our corporeal form was in itself wicked. That's the old heresy of Gnosticism, all right? That's a no-go. So it says physical is bad, spiritual is good. We know that's wrong because the second person of the Trinity took on flesh. After all, God created all things good, including our bodies, Genesis 1:31. The apostle is speaking of our fallen nature, which Christ has subdued. It is a resilient foe. However, that remains until glorification. Paul talks about this in Romans 7, the battle daily with the old man. We must therefore seek daily to mortify it and deny the sins that seem most appealing to us. In ancient times, the term air often referred to the spiritual realm of angels and demons. Thus, the prince of the power of the air is Satan. This leader of all that opposes God stirs up trouble all over the world, and he even endeavors to infiltrate and disturb the church. The devil is fierce, but easily put to flight when we resist him by the Spirit, as Jesus has triumphed over him. Being dead in trespasses and sins, you were by nature a child of wrath. You were an absentee father over the charge God had given you to raise your children, but God. You were an adulterous mother ripping your family apart for your own damning lustful pleasure, but God. You were consistently disobedient to your parents, but God. You were a serial viewer of pornography, but God. You were a constant gossiper, but God. You were addicted to your own intellectual arrogance, but God. You were an inveterate racist, hating a man based on his skin color instead of viewing him as being made in the image of God, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead and our trespasses made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Here we have a textbook picture of what theologians call regeneration, where nothing short of a powerful spiritual resurrection occurs. And listen, what did you do to earn it? Nothing. Paul would put it like this in Titus 3:4 through 6. "And when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done in righteousness. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." This is the new birth Jesus spoke of in John 3 in that famous interchange with Nicodemus. Do you remember the setup? Nicodemus compliments Jesus. "We know you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is what? Born again. He cannot see the kingdom of God." And then Nicodemus essentially asked, "Well, how in the world does that happen?" You remember Jesus' description? Nicodemus kind of compares it to physical birth, and in that he was partially correct. Yet this is a spiritual birth. How does this spiritual birth take place? Verse 8, the wind, the Greek there is pneuma. It can mean either wind or spirit, so it's a play on words. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So Jesus says it is kind of like your physical birth because you had absolutely nothing to do with your physical birth. The spiritual birth is the same way. Any self-birthers in here? Anyone? Anyone? In the same way, we had nothing to do with our spiritual birth. The Westminster Shorter Catechism 5 asks, "Are there more gods than one?" And then correctly answers, "There is but one only, the living and true God." My friends, the living and true God is essentially love. "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love," 1 John 4:8. And then just in case we miss it, for the slower readers like me, he says the same thing 8 verses later in verse 16. Now this may confuse some of us, because God in his perfect justice will pour out his wrath on those outside of union with Christ, and is at the same time the very epitome, the definition of love. How does that work? Listen, love without just wrath is not true love. That may be how love is defined on those sappy Hallmark movies that my wife used to make me watch. Confession, I kind of liked a couple of them. That may be how love is defined in alternative universes filled with unicorns and rainbow sprinkles. That type of love has no basis in reality. Maybe this illustration will help, especially if you have children. If you were to come to me maybe 2 years ago and ask, Caleb, could you look a man in the face and kill him? I would have asked you to cut back on the Red Bulls and slowly step away from me forever. All that it took for that answer to change was the birth of my first son, Carter. So God forbid if we were in a situation where some thug broke into our house and attempted to go up the stairs, take a left, break into his room and kidnap him or cause harm to him, I promise you I would not think twice about unloading every round in the cylinder of my .38 and watching that man's soul leave his body. Now, why is that? Is it because I'm an angry old curmudgeon? Maybe a little bit, but that's not why. It's because of the immense love, the overwhelming love I have for my child, a reward from the Lord, according to Psalm 127:3, that I could exhibit a just wrath upon someone. By the way of warning, in the off chance a government official listens to this sermon, I may or may not have an actual .38 in my house. I can neither confirm nor deny. So, granting that God is rich in mercy and has great love for us, two theological questions arise. One, when? When? When did God choose that He would set His covenant love upon me? This one's easy to answer, yet it's so difficult to wrap one's mind around. In eternity past. Can everyone envision that? Turn back a page or two in your Bibles. Ephesians 1:4. For He, that is God the Father, chose us in Him, that is God the Son, before the foundation of the world. And going down, I think it's verse 13, He's going to talk about the Holy Spirit as the seal. This is a thoroughly Trinitarian love from eternity past. Second question, on what basis did God decide that He would eventually make me alive when I was spiritually dead? Why did He regenerate me? If I am as wicked as verses 1 through 3 clearly say I am, if we were that malicious, what did He see in me to make me alive when I was nothing but rotting in a spiritual casket? What made Him say, cancel that man's casket? Absolutely nothing. Foreseeing faith? You ever seen a man in a grave exercise faith? Dead men don't exercise faith. Next verse, Ephesians 1:5. In love, He predestined. Don't get worried about that word, okay? That literally just means predestined in the Greek. I'm not here for that. In love, He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with whose pleasure and will? His pleasure and will. Why did He make me alive when I was dead? Because He wanted to. And in much of evangelicalism, this answer isn't satisfactory in the least. Because part of our remaining idolatry swears that there must have been a sliver, a small piece, an island of righteousness in us for God having saved us and not someone else. Paul will kind of unpack this in another portion of Scripture, Romans 9, in his excursus on election. It starts in verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And then Paul calls Pharaoh. Why did God raise Pharaoh up? So that God might display His power. So then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and this is tough. He hardens whomever He wills. And then the first-year seminarian raises his hand and objects. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who can resist His will? The answer's tough. But who are you, a man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to his molder? Why have you made me like this? What court of appeal are you going to call God to? What standard are you going to judge God by when He is Himself the standard? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And I still sometimes bristle at such an explanation from God. But who am I to demand that God consult me when it comes to His eternal decree? What knowledge do I have that I could teach the Almighty? Isaiah says, who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed Him as His counselor? I can't even grill a burger the right way. Dead men choose nothing but spiritual death. You chose Him because He chose you first. We love Him because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19. And in His mercy, God granted you the gifts of faith and repentance so you could exercise them. Consistent teaching of the New Testament. Ephesians 2:8, Philippians 1:29, 2 Timothy 2:25. I want to leave you with a couple of practical points and then we'll wrap things up. One, a radical depravity redeemed by an even more radical love should propel us to live a life of radical patience when it comes to those around us. Even when we see them acting sinfully. I'm not asking you to be a liberal, squishy Christian, not calling sin for what it is. Call sin for what it is. But always have a humility in the sense of, but for the grace of God, there go I. So when we see heterosexual sin, when we see homosexual sin, when we see gossip, when we see racism, call it for what it is. Lawlessness. But have humility, but for the grace of God, there go I. Remember, you had nothing to do with your spiritual rebirth. This especially applies to hypocritical judgments that we sometimes don't even think about. Show me the man who mentally accepts the doctrine of Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, but does not reciprocate the mercy he was shown by God to others, and I will show you one who understands grace in his head, but it has not gone down to his heart and transformed his life. I have very few pet peeves that truly get under my skin, but one of them kind of flashed the other day. On my way home from work, I was stopped at a red light with one car ahead of me. So light turns green, car doesn't move. So I count internally, all right, one Mississippi, two Mississippi, and I don't even finish the Mississippi. I just bench press the horn. I mean, bench press. I mean, I was mad. I ram the horn. And of course, I look in her rearview mirror, and what do you think she's doing? She's texting. And you older folks in the congregation tonight will appreciate this. Which generation do you think she was from? Those millennials, mid-20s. As I drove away, I realized that there was real vitriol, real anger running through my veins because she had held me up for, I don't know, 15 seconds. But folks, I'm not saying this is a good thing. I seriously text while I'm in my car every single day. Just being honest. And God in His providential foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, Ephesians 1:11, humor got me the very next day. I pulled out of work and stopped at the same red light. This time I'm first. I've been at this red light 1,000 times before. I know how much time I have before it turns green. So I pull out my iPhone, pick it up, look for my wife, text her, please make me some coffee when I get home. You know how I like it. Cinnamon swirls and mini marshmallows. It's not fruity. I ain't drinking it, all right? Suddenly, before I could even finish the second line in my text, listen, not only the car behind me, but it sounded like every car in the greater Charlotte area. It even sounded like God sent Michael the Archangel to blow a trumpet. The horns were so loud. I look up and it's green. Man, I just sheepishly drove away and just had to confess to God my hypocrisy. Now, you say that's minor. That's a little thing. But I think it paints a bigger picture. I think it really is a microcosm of a double standard that many of us can slip into without even noticing it. And two, I'm really preaching to myself here, the fact that God saved you at your very least should free yourself from the weight that inevitably comes along when you consider yourself the center of the universe. Listen, God didn't love you because you were great. He loved you because He's great. I love the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 1:27. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He loved you because you were foolish and weak. He wasn't impressed by your athletic talents. He wasn't enamored by your intellectual abilities. He wasn't taken in with your boyish good looks. I love Calvin's simile in the Institutes of Theater, or of Creation, as a big theater that's there to portray God's glory. Jesus is at the center stage. Not you. Not me. This is great news. This releases you from pressures. Listen, that you were not created to bear. Where do many marital fights come from? Not all, but many. The husband thinks he's the most important person in the relationship, and his wife doesn't accord him the respect he's due. The wife thinks she's the most important person in the relationship, and her husband doesn't show her the right type of love language from that Gary Chapman book. Now listen, wives, you are to respect your husbands. Husbands, you are to love your wives as Christ loved the church. But I reject the premise of both. Neither of you are the most important persons in your marriage. Jesus is the most important person in your marriage. Well, I work constantly without any appreciation from management, from my boss. The people at the top of the org charts, the most important person at my companies, they never recognize me. They're not the most important persons at your company. Jesus is. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the who? For the Lord, and not for men. Colossians 3:23. Man can so sneakily become a self-centered idol factory like this. Even the psalmist, after confessing his sins in Psalm 19, in verse 12, had to say this, "I know I have hidden faults buried deep in the crevices of my being, faults that I can't even see. Declare me innocent." Who is able to declare us innocent of these hidden sins? Who can release us from the self-centered burdens we were not meant to bear? "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The God-man, Jesus, can. Let's pray. Father, with King David, we pray, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things that are too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a winged child with its mother. Like a winged child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. We ask that his prayer would be our prayer. In the name of Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.